Good morning, everyone. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22. We will read verses 31 to 34 and also skip down to verses 54 to 62. Luke 22, 31 to 34 and 54 to 62. And as you turn there, I want to express before you just how thankful I am for the high privilege to stand before you this morning to open up God's Word. I bring you greetings from Grace Reformed Baptist Church, from the saint there. At our church, we give thanks to God in every remembrance of you because of how critical and how crucial and how strategic the stewardship that God has entrusted to you here at this school is. As a church, we have benefited directly from your ministry here, and we cannot thank God enough for the labors that you all are undertaking here. Let's read Luke 22 from 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, This man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, Woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them. But Peter said, Man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's ask the Lord's help one more time. Our Father, I pray that you will draw near and give me help by the enabling grace of your Spirit, so much so that the content of what I say and how I say it will strengthen faith in the power of God and not in the wisdom of man. I ask, Lord, that you would cause for the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by inviting you to consider this question with me for a moment. What is it that makes you confident that you will wake up tomorrow believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior? What is it that convinces you that you will wake up tomorrow clinging to the impeccable righteousness of Jesus Christ and his triumphant resurrection as the only ground of your own right standing before the holy God of the universe? I think that's an important and sobering question to give thought to. A few months ago, some members of our church received an email from a former member who was indeed a key deacon at our church. And the email read in part like this. I am writing to share some personal news with you. I have recently come to terms with my decision to deconvert from Christianity. My current worldview is best described as atheist or secular humanist. This perspective became clear to me after extensive reading and reflection in 2024. Now that's heart-wrenching to read or hear about as a Christian, as a pastor, as a seminary professor, as a student at the seminary training for ministry or doing whatever you're doing in the name of the Lord. That's heart-wrenching to hear. And one way to respond to something like that is to say, that will never happen to me, because Paul said, he who began a good work in your life will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Jesus is my shepherd. I am his sheep. I hear his voice. I follow him. He gives to me eternal life, and I shall never perish. Nothing can rip me away from the love of God in Christ. Now, those promises are powerful and priceless. They are given us from the very mouth of our God. No one of them will ever fall to the ground. They form the bedrock foundation of our confidence that we will land safe on the shore of eternity. But there is another reality to think about when it comes to the perseverance of the saints. When it comes to thinking about how you navigate the journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And it is this. This journey is not like an airplane ride, which when you get on board the airplane, everything just unfolds smoothly. And it's a very smooth sailing journey until you land on the other side. There are going to be strong hurricane-like storms that come against you. There are going to be things that blow across the path of your journey as you traverse the wilderness of this world to the celestial city. And because of that, our God and Father has also opened up for us windows in his word to be able to see, to show to us just how his mighty, indomitable hand holds onto us even in the midst of the storms, so that it's not just a vague, abstract promise that we hold in our heads saying, he who began a good work in my life will bring it to completion, but we could see that even through the storms we experience, his hand is holding onto us in the midst of the turbulence that we traverse. We see clearly his hand is holding onto us. And I think that's part of what we see, at least in the passage we just read this morning. The context, obviously, is the passion of our Lord. We are standing right on the cusp of the betrayal and arrest and trial and eventual crucifixion of our Lord. And he predicts Peter's denial of him. And Luke's account of that prediction highlights for us two crucial truths that we should bear in mind as those who name the name of the Lord. And here's number one. Satan is fiercely committed to destroying your faith. Satan is ardently committed to seeing that you commit apostasy. Now look with me at verse 31. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, what does sift like wheat refer to here? As I've mentioned, it means Satan aims for believers to commit apostasy. He longs to see us disavow our Lord. He longs to see us repudiate Jesus and abandon the faith altogether. He wants to shake us so violently so that at the end of the day, we make a shipwreck of the faith. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. And how can we be so confident about that understanding? Well, it's because of what verse 32 says. Verse 32 continues in announcing what Jesus was doing in response to the demand of Satan. It goes like this. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So think about the logic and the flow of the passage. What Satan is demanding, Jesus is counteracting with a very specific objective. And Jesus' objective reveals to us what it is that Satan is going after. The very fact that the content and purpose of Jesus' prayer is that faith be preserved reveals to us that what Satan is demanding is that faith be destroyed. Satan is aiming to bring down the disciples. And that's Satan's goal, not only for the disciples, but for every believer. And I say that on the authority of the fact that the you in that passage in verse 31 is plural. Jesus is saying, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. And that, remember that at this time in the unfolding chain of events, Satan has already entered into Judas Iscariot, and he has gone and struck a deal with the high priest and the leaders of the Jews on how he could betray Jesus. So in one sense, Satan has already scored a significant victory among the disciples, but he's not satisfied yet. He wants more. He wants to bring more shipwreck of the faith in the midst of the disciples. He wants to destroy their faith. He wanted that for them. He wants that for you. He wants that for me. And the Bible does not play games about Satan. It's very clear. It shows us he is real and has great and terrifying power when we consider him on our own. He is referred to as the ruler of this world, as the god of this age, as the prince of the power of the air. He is referred to as one who blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He is able to take someone captive and make them obedient to his will, and only God can deliver from that snare. He is able to kill the body, as he did for Job. He is able to destroy health, as he did for Job. He is able to torment with demons. He is able to provoke evil deeds like the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. He can cause natural disasters, as he did in the case of Job. So he has great power, and he will give anything to see that you abandon believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If he thinks destroying your health will do that, he will throw that at you. If he thinks destroying your financial security and your employment and everything about you will do that, he will throw that at you. If he thinks throwing you in jail will do that, he will throw that at you. If he thinks you are enticed by the glories of the world, that you are eager to be prominent, to be the next big name in ministry and scholarship, he will throw that at you. He will dangle the kingdoms of the world and their glory before your eyes to try to lure you away from Christ. He can deceive you and say, that sin that you're doing in secret is no big deal. Nobody knows about it. Just continue to give the facade of walking with Christ and doing ministry, and yet keep living the way you do. If he thinks wealth or health will lure you away from Christ, he will give that to you. Satan demands to have you that he may sift you like wheat, Jesus says. Now, all that is
social clip,
and all that is very terrifying in one sense. But this text is not designed to afflict us with fear and paranoia about Satan. It's designed to feed our confidence in the keeping power of our Savior. And that leads to my second truth, and it's this. Jesus is unflinchingly committed to preserving your faith. Yes, on the one hand, Satan is fiercely fighting to destroy your faith. On the other hand, Jesus is unflinchingly committed to preserving your faith. And Luke shows that to us in four different ways, and I want to run through that quickly with you. First, Jesus knows Satan's schemes against you. He knows it. How did Peter find out that Satan had demanded to sift the disciples like wheat? It's because Jesus told it to him. Peter was going around utterly oblivious about what was going on. Jesus told that to him. Just like he said to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So Jesus knows there is divine surveillance going on over the lives of every believer, and there is never a breach of security for them. Jesus sees it all. He knows it all. So we can be confident that Jesus is with us and for us and watches over our lives. There aren't two ultimate powers in the universe. The power of Satan is checked by the supremacy of our shepherd. Second, Jesus prays for us. He does not only know the schemes of Satan against his blood-bought beloved people, he prays for them. Remember what it says in verse 32? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So the demand of Satan to destroy the faith of any believer is not the end of the story. Praise God. Jesus prays for us. And his prayer is radically, effectually set in opposition against what Satan wants to do with any one of us. So just pause for a moment and ask, What difference does it make in my life that Jesus prays for me? How should that change my day? How should that change the way I think as a trainer of people training for ministry? How should I think as a person in training for ministry? How should I think as a believer, as a husband? What should that do to me that the sovereign King of the universe prays for me? How are you affected when a brother sees you at church or on campus and says, the Lord has put you on my heart for the last week and I have been praying for you? And here, it is not a pastor or a brother or a professor or a fellow colleague in ministry who is praying. It's Jesus himself. And his prayer for you is bound up with his work to justify you, to count you faultless before God. Remember Romans 8, 34? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. So his work to justify you is bound up together with his praying that your faith may not fail. Which is why the author of Hebrews would say, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here's the third way Luke shows it to us, that Jesus is unflinchingly committed to preserving your faith. His prayers never fail. They always get answered. He knew Peter will deny him. And we today, reading the Gospel of Luke, we know Peter did indeed deny the Lord. We are told in verses 54 to 59 that he denies him two times, and as the third denial is right on his tongue, the rooster crows, and that fulfills the prophecy that the Lord Jesus had spoken. So Peter stumbled grievously, but Jesus' prayer did not fail, because his prayer was for the allegiance of Peter, the loyalty of Peter, never to fail. And that was gloriously answered. He stumbled even more in Antioch when some of the Jews came and he withdrew in hypocrisy and the fear of man from eating with the Gentiles, thereby denying the gospel. So there was another stumbling even to follow, but none of that did undo the faith of Peter. Here's the point. Jesus will never permit Satan to destroy the faith of anyone who truly loves him. That will never happen. That's why Jesus said, and when you have turned again, just keep that in mind. He is speaking on this other side of the trial. The trial has not yet happened. And Jesus is saying, when you have turned again, in other words, you're going to stumble grievously, but your faith will not be shipwrecked. You will turn again. What a comfort. I hope it is for you that Jesus will keep you, that you will stumble and fall grievously, but you will repent. So Peter is pictured by Jesus as the prodigal son who stumbled and yet turned back to his father. So the genuineness of Peter's faith is proven not by sinlessness, but by genuine repentance. It is the fact that he turned around and called on Jesus again that proved the genuineness of his faith. If you have fallen, if you feel like you've stumbled, if you feel the weight of God's discipline on you right now in your pilgrimage, don't believe the lie that Christ is done with you. The door is wide open for you to come back to him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. Whoever confesses and forsakes his sins shall find mercy. For Peter, this turning was manifested with deep emotion and physical expression. Verse 62 says, and he went out and wept bitterly. It's of course possible to weep bitterly, but be unrepentant. If you've been in ministry for any length of time, you have surely seen people who have wept a weeping that you took for a weeping over their sin, but they are weeping more because of the consequences that they're feeling or experiencing, or because of the shame, or because of the losses that have come to them, not because of the sinfulness of their sin, not because of the dishonor that has been heaped on the name of the Lord because of their sin. So emotion and tears do not constitute the litmus tests of genuine repentance. But in the case of Peter, it was the accompanying expression of repentance. But for Peter, what he had was godly grief that produces repentance, that leads to salvation without regret, over against the worldly grief of Judas Iscariot, who went and committed suicide. Now, there is an important detail here that I want to draw your attention to. I mentioned that in verse 31, the you is plural, so referring to all the disciples and by extension to all of us, the whole church. But in verse 32, Jesus switches to a singular you. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith, Peter, may not fail. Why does the text work that way? The text works that way because in his unimpeachable wisdom, Jesus designed Peter to be a key instrument for the strengthening of his fellow brothers. And he chose to focus attention on Peter and then have Peter turn around and trust in him again after a grievous stumbling and become a key instrument by whom the others are strengthened and built up. So he was not only going to turn back, he was going to be a strengthener, a means of strengthening. So the strengthened was going to become a strengthener by the grace of Christ. Oh, how comforting it is to know and belong to a God who can draw straight lines with a crooked ruler. That line is not original with me. So Jesus is unflinchingly committed to preserving your faith. And we see that in that he knows the schemes of Satan. He prays for you. His prayers are never going to fail. And here's the fourth and last way Luke shows us. Jesus protects us from ourselves. I don't know if you saw that. Verse 33. This is what Luke tells us. But Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So Peter, in the initial conversation, rashly promises to follow Jesus to prison and to death. He assumed he was ready for what lay ahead. He assumed he had in himself what it would take to go with Jesus to prison and to death. But before dawn that day, he was going to learn one of the most painful lessons of his life. He was going to learn that no one, not Peter, not you, not me, not anyone, will ever, in their own strength, go with Jesus to prison and to death. Peter was indeed going to go with Jesus to prison and to death, but not in the strength of his personality, not in the strength of his resolve, not in the strength of his own native resources. It was going to be in the strength that God supplies so that God might get the glory. Jesus is relentlessly committed to destroying in your life and in your ministry any ground of self-confidence. And he is going to do that not to hurt you, but in order that your confidence should shift away from the fleeting wisdom of man and the futile resources of man and rest secure on the power of God. That's what he was showing to Peter right here. So yes, Satan is fiercely committed to destroying your faith. But Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is unflinchingly, relentlessly committed to preserving your faith. And if Jesus is for you, who can be against you? Here are three concluding exhortations that are urge us to bear in mind as we close.
Social clip.
Number one, give yourself, in light of what we have just seen, Satan's fierce commitment to destroying the faith of believers, Jesus' unrelenting commitment to preserving your faith, in light of all that, give yourself to strengthening your fellow pilgrims. Give yourself to the labor that helps others persevere in the faith. When we say God is sovereign, we do not mean he never uses means. The sovereignty of God accomplishes his good ends through ordained means. And one of the means is that you be an instrument of strengthening in the lives of others. I mean, think about the life of Peter. He did turn again, and he was used in remarkable ways to strengthen the faith of others. Just read the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts and read his letters and see what an instrument for noble purposes the Lord made out of this stumbler, Peter. Second exhortation, be alert and watchful. Peter did indeed learn his lesson that night. He learned a painful lesson, enough to where he, led by the Holy Spirit, borne along by the Holy Spirit, was able to coin one of the most vivid pictures of the person and work of Satan in the New Testament. Remember in 1 Peter 5, 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter knows himself to be one who was rescued out of the jaws of this lion. And he is urging these first century believers and you and me to be sober-minded and watchful, to reckon with the fact that our adversary, the devil, is roaring around like a lion seeking someone to devour. He does not want any one of us to have the experience he had. So he says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And he makes sure that you and I know we are not in the fight by ourselves. And so he says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Beloved, our enemy takes no vacations in his fight to destroy our faith. We have no reason to take any vacations in our fight to be alert and watchful and resisting him all the time. Part of being watchful Social clip. Includes recognizing our enemy is supernatural in nature, and therefore our weapons must be supernatural in nature. They don't belong to us. I heard a seasoned pastor say, there is more hope for somebody fighting nuclear warfare with a bow and arrow than for anyone seeking to resist Satan with natural resources. You will not make it in your own strength. It may well be that you keep giving in to that sinful anger or that tendency to be lazy or to gossip or to keep clicking on that vile website because you are saying, Jesus, I will go with you to prison and to death. But you are saying that in your own strength. If by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live, is the promise we receive in Romans 8. Our values are radically different from the values of the world. Our fights are radically different from the fights of the world. And therefore, our resources for the fight must be radically different from the resources of the world. We are aliens and exiles, and we must live and fight and watch and be alert like aliens and exiles. Third and finally, live with the confidence that Jesus will keep you. I said, the goal of this passage of Luke telling us this grievous fall of Peter is not to afflict us with fear and pain and pessimism in our walk with the Lord. It is to feed our confidence that Jesus will indeed keep us. So we should live from a confidence that says, he will hold me fast. He will not let me stumble. If you are one of God's blood-bought people, there is one thing that is absolutely certain about your life. Jesus will never let you be pushed over the edge into shipwreck if you have abandoned all your own resources and are casting yourself on the everlasting arms of Jesus. He prays for you, and he aims to be the greatest encouragement and the greatest consolation to you, so that when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be the one comforting you by his rod and his staff. When the Son prays to the Father, there is power unleashed for the good of God's people that keeps Satan in check. Therefore, you and I can say with an unshakable confidence, like the psalmist, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Our confidence that we will make it safe to heaven rests not ultimately in our clinging, but in God holding. And when he is holding, we do indeed cling. And so whatever may be the case that you're experiencing now in your marriage, in your studies, in your ministry, in your classes, you can look to the cross from where the power to keep you is flowing to enable you to do according to his good pleasure in your perseverance. And if you are here that by some providence of the Lord, you're here in a seminary chapel and have never repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, he can become your keeper even now. If you turn from your sin and trust in this Jesus, he will never let Satan push you over the edge into the unbelief that brings people to perdition. He suffered once for sins. He, the righteous, for sinners like us who are unrighteous, that he might bring unbelievers to God. Because he was put to death in the flesh and was made alive in the spirit. He can be your keeper today. So, brothers and sisters, let's go out of here today with a deepened confidence that he who began a good work in our lives will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, even through the storms that we walk through in this life. Let's pray. So, Lord, work in our hearts. Give us a boldness and a confidence that frees us from fearing man who can kill the flesh and have no power over the body. Free us from the fleeting and damning pleasures of sin, and cause us to run the race with perseverance, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand, where we have become by grace co-heirs with him to that throne. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.